General Meeting, Sweden, August 1975, Second Reading Meeting. Due to circumstances beyond our control, the first reading meeting is not available.
Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That if sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The 11th verse, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really the complete subject that we have before us. It's really the completion of the subject of the way God has justified us in regard to our sins, that is, the fruit of a sinful nature. For you see, the chapter begins with therefore. In fact, there are three therefores in the book of Romans. You get in the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then you get in the 12th chapter of the same epistle, we beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. And when you get that word therefore, it shows that it's a conclusion based on the subject that the Spirit of God has been bringing before us. I just give that as a sort of an introduction, but we really do the precious meaning of the first verse of the fifth chapter, we should read the last verse of the fourth chapter. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, then we get, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is the full, complete work of Christ is brought before us, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. That is, delivered takes us to the cross where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Then in his resurrection, we get God's full satisfaction in that which his Son has accomplished. Then it is, then you get faith. Faith accepting the death and the resurrection of Christ. The soul has peace with God because the sinner sees that all that was against him is forever put out of God's sight. That is, he is not only forgiven, but he is justified.
Life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The two verses you mentioned, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we get these blessings, is he not? And we get also eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the apostle brings before us through the Lordship of Christ. Invariably, he addresses the Lord in this way, does he not? The Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the order in which he first knew him, as the Lord from heaven. He didn't meet him here on earth like John did, but he heard that voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, who art thou, Lord? But the Lord answered, I am Jesus. He didn't say, I am Lord, Paul. I am the Lord. He said, I am Jesus. And the response from Saul was then, not Jesus, but Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's a good question for every one of us, isn't it? But Peter, James, and John, they invariably address him as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And that's the order in which they first knew him during his earthly ministry down here. So that's the order in which they speak of him, invariably.
And God's peace and joy, beloved, sometimes younger believers are not clear on the question of sin and sins. It would be profitable, perhaps, for the younger ones to just briefly comment this matter. Sin is really what you are. Sins are what you do. And there's a difference. But let us remember, dear ones, that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt definitely and eternally with the question of sin on the cross of Calvary, inasmuch as he has satisfied the righteous claims of a thrice holy God there. Now that's the question of sin. What about our sins? Thank God he has borne them in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sins, not sin there, but sin, might live unto righteousness. by whose stripes we've been healed. This is the basis, we believe, brethren, of true peace and joy. We have found it so essential among our Latin brethren to try and make it clear between the question of sin and sins, may we repeat, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, has dealt absolutely and eternally with the question of sin on the cross. And through faith in his precious blood, we have peace with God. We belong to him. Where are our sins? They are buried in the depths of the sea. I had an experience coming across the Atlantic. It was a heavy storm. And as my father had interest, a shareholder in that line of ships, I often went up on the bridge with the captain to ask questions. He sometimes gave me the very great joy of guiding the ship. I was quite a novice, of course, but there was a very careful eye watching me. Well, this was a stormy crossing of the Atlantic. And the captain was a hard-boiled Englishman, and I said to him, "Captain, I would like to ask you a question. Why do you stand here so long watching this ship when you have the officers to do so?" "Well," he said, "Smith, you know, these combers," he called them combers, "these great big waves, the ship rises on them, and then the next time it hits the wave, there's a trembling of the ship." And he says, "I'm afraid something might happen." Well, I said, "By the way, Captain, would you like me to tell you where my sins are?" "Well," he said, "I would. You might tell me that." I said, "They're buried in the depths of the sea. What about yours?" Well, it didn't seem to register. It rather irritated him. And off the coast of Africa, there was a little point of a continent, really. It was a small island. It wouldn't be more than 100 yards across, less. And I said, "Captain, what is that island called?" He said, "It has no name. Why doesn't it have a lighthouse there?" He said, "Because there's a vibration. That's the point of a continent. And that mountain is 5.5 miles high." And I said, "Well, my sins are buried there in the depths of the sea. Another question, Captain. How far is it from the east and the west to the west?" He said, "I don't know." And I said, "Nobody knows. But it says in the Word of God, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Well, he didn't seem to register. But this is, beloved, this is where we get peace and joy, knowing that it is finished on the cross, the work of Christ. He has done it all. And our sins are buried and gone forever. How wonderful this is to know this, beloved, to enjoy it in the soul.
Access and peace are incentives to rejoicing, are they not?
Yes.
We get in the next verse. We have justification, we have access, we have peace. Surely this is enough to make us rejoice.
Isn't it lovely, too, to think that this wonder of being justified originated in the heart of God, the very God against whom we have sinned? So that we read in chapter 3, being justified freely grace that was in the heart of God. And then in our very chapter, as we read, verse 9, we find that a righteous basis has been laid whereby a guilty sinner can truly be justified. We might say the source, the origin, was the heart of God. And the ground or the basis upon which you and I can be offered this wondrous reality is the precious blood of Christ. But the means by which we possess it and therefore have peace is faith. So it should be very, very lovely that the source, the origin, is the heart of God. The basis, the ground of it is the precious blood of Christ. And the means by which I possess and enjoy it is faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What a wonderful thing, and the distressed and troubled unbeliever longs for peace. And when peace at last comes through faith in the finished work of Christ, it's a wonderful reality. But as our brother has remarked, and I think it's so lovely, God really, may I say it with reverence, God is not satisfied simply to have each and every believer in the possession of peace. He wants us to go on from the wonder of peace with God to the enjoyment of God. And so, though by no means we're omitting the verses between, to compare verse 1 with verse 11 is to be very precious. In verse 1, we do have peace with God. In verse 11, we joy in God. Well, I wonder which means more to the heart of God. Shall I suggest a father who has been absent from home, and he writes to say that he expects to arrive home a week from Saturday. And when the news is made known to the family, they say, well, we're not afraid of Daddy's arrival. We won't run and hide when he comes. We have no fear of Daddy. Do you think that would satisfy a father's heart? I know very well it wouldn't. I know that to know that in the heart of our children is no fear toward us would never satisfy my heart as a father. But to think that there would be joy in the heart of the children as they think of their father is something that every father longs for. And our God and Father longs for the same thing too. It's a wondrous possession to have peace with God. And oh, how precious it is to be able to joy in God. And I believe there's some significance too to see that between the two, between the peace and the joy, there are circumstances that we never would have known for ourselves. There's tribulation, there's testing, but it seems that these things, by the good hand of God, perhaps bring us into the joy that might not otherwise be ours if everything were green pastures and still water.
There's much truth in the scripture that we can enjoy. Further on, as to the position of the church, position of God's earthly people, and all the blessings that we have, but we never can rise higher than the 11th verse of this chapter. We joy in God. And I say that because sometimes young people feel that they can't really enjoy their Christianity until they're very well versed in Scripture. But that is not true. The simplest believer who believes this 11th verse and the first verse, they can have that full joy in the presence of God. They can joy in God because it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received really the reconciliation. It's true that this chapter is divided in the next verse, the 12th verse. But before that, we have the subject of our guilt. And by the way, this 25th verse of the first chapter was mentioned, and I believe it includes
the whole work of Christ, not simply the blood being shed, but the death of Christ, the whole thing in one verse. And it's a good verse to remember, because he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. Romans perhaps doesn't go any further than that, but still it gives us, I mean as a doctrine, but it gives us the position of the believer, the foundation truth upon which our soul can rest, and we can have joy day by day, continually abiding in this precious truth. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we've received the reconciliation. As we think of the prodigal, as the father runs, and it's the only place we have, I believe, where God really is seen as hasting to meet the prodigal. We see the picture of our acceptance and God's thoughts towards us. That is, it's his delight, it's his joy. And in the 15th of Luke, we don't get the joy of the Son. We get the joy of the Father. We get the joy that God has in the restoration of the one who's gone astray. But now we see that we joy in God, and that's the common, the sharing of that joy. And what is it that abiding in him means? And that's what we should, continually abiding in him. Well, I'll express it in the words of another. Abiding in him is the continuity of heart and mind in dependence and obedience. That's abiding in him. Abiding in him, enjoying what we have in the 11th verse. And this is true for every believer, no matter how young, whether he knows any more truth than what we've just mentioned. As long as he knows his sins are forgiven, he's justified, we have joy. Abiding in him, continuity of heart and mind in the path of obedience and repentance. What a precious thing that is for the believer.
But I get it, when I take it this way, Brother Hale, what you were saying, that in the third chapter we get, therefore, being justified by grace, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that is the source of our being justified. As you said, it originated in the heart of God. Then the Lord provides the means, that is, his precious shed blood at Calvary is the ground of our being justified. And then in the last verse of the fourth chapter, you get who was raised again for our justification. There's the proof of it. The proof that God is satisfied with the work that his Son accomplished. If God laid all our sins upon his Son in those dark hours, and he goes into death as a sacrifice, was God satisfied with that work that he agonized when he was there hanging on that shameful cross? How can we know that God was satisfied with the work? Well, when he raises his Son from the dead. As a brother used to say, why, there is the receipt of the work. Then as it were, that our part in that wonderful transaction you get in the first verse, therefore being justified by faith. Now, faith is just the hand that takes hold of what God in his great plan and the source of, which eternity itself. That's our stand now, is in grace, not in any way having to do with our good works, as though after we're saved we have to hold faithful, we have to go on with good works. Not at all. Our standing now that we're justified is on the ground of grace. That is, grace is unmerited favor. And that's our stand before God.
The expression we have in verse 11, we joy in God, that puts us into a different position and a better position than the children of Israel. The children of Israel were looking to the blood to keep God out as a judge. But we bring God in as the one who has justified us. We do not look to the blood to shut him out, but we joy in God because he has fully justified us. But the children of Israel were looking to the blood to keep him out. But we can say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, and that we can joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking through the word peace. How did we get it? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How did we get the peace? Who's responsible for it? Well, we read in 1 Colossians 1, having made peace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has made it for us. We cannot merit it. We cannot make it. He has made it for us. And in Ephesians 2, we read that he is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. And then we read in Philippians that the God of peace shall be with you. So how wonderful the word is, how full its meaning.
It's just here at this first verse, we have peace with God. Then we have access into this great grace we stand. Then you get rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Well, one might just think, well, that's as far as we can go. Peace in our souls, access into this great at all times, that's our standing, and then the hope of glory before us. Can we go any farther than that? Ah, this is possibly next verse. And not only so, but we glory also in tribulation. That is, the soul must go through exercises which tribulation produces, and taking it and entering into the deep enjoyment of all that is set before us in those first two verses. I thought perhaps that we could get an illustration in the history of the children of Israel. They had crossed the Red Sea, and they were singing, and they were saying, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath thrown in the sea. Well, they were rejoicing in their great salvation. Pharaoh and his army were all drowned in the depths of the sea. Their enemies were bound, delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and they had the hope before them now of entering the land that God had promised to Abraham and his seed forever. Let's just read on in that 15th chapter of Exodus, which I'm referring to, and you find that they take a 3 days journey into the wilderness, and then they find no water, and when they do find water, it's the bitter waters of milk. And then they begin to murmur. Well, if we get so beautifully there, the wonderful salvation, so full and free of their passage through the Red Sea, well, then those waters of Meribah give us another view, because when they cried to Moses, he took a tree, cast it into the waters, and those waters became sweet to their taste. Well, isn't that just a lesson? We see what a wonderful salvation we have. And then we've got to go through tribulation and trial in order to enter in more fully into the preciousness and into the wonders of that great salvation which is ours by faith.
There's a great difference, is there not, between justification and acquittal. A person may be acquitted by a court of law and set free, but the judge does not put him in a new dress before he leaves. But with regard to justification, God not only justifies us, but he clothes us with the robe of righteousness and sets us free.
You mentioned, Brother Barry, about our standing. How wonderful this is. It's worth repeating. A question was asked me by a young believer, supposing I fail in my testimony, what then? Well, what was I going to say to that young believer? All I could think of was, this would affect your state, not your standing. Then he went on to ask me, what about this? And it is true, as you said, we stand in the presence of God as those who have trusted Christ as their Savior in all the perfections of Christ. He sees us perfectly, imperfect in Christ. There's not a stain, not a spot. This is a wonderful truth. Of course, our state varies according to the question of communion. And then the question was asked, how could I elevate this question of my state? Well, it's based upon communion with the Lord Jesus and the keeping of short accounts. Well, I was interested in that question the young person asked me. If I fail, what about my testimony as a Christian? Well, this would affect his state, not his standing. Well, how very important it is to notice the difference. That particular person found joy right away, knowing that she was accepted perfectly before God in all the perfection of her beloved Savior. And she had peace, and she still has it, and joy too. But that doesn't give us liberty, a license rather, beloved, to do what we please. No, at all. But we rejoice in the fact that as he is, so are we in this world. This is our standing, isn't it? Our position before God. Well, a lot of Christians never get this clear in their minds. And they're always lacking in joy and peace.
Someone has said this about this third verse, that tribulation is God's way with us all times. Patience is letting God have his way, and experience is finding out that God's way is best. And you see, we're led right to the very thought that we get in the end of the second verse, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. As I was saying, that the children of Israel immediately after they're across the Jordan speaks about his holy habitation and entering the promised land. But the whole wilderness journey was ahead of them. And those trials and tribulations that they in this life, all the hope grows brighter and brighter if one goes on in communion and seeks to accept those circumstances from the Lord and learns in the pathway the necessity of patience. And then we're right back where we started. We got the hope before us when Christ was received as a Savior, and heaven was, as it were, opened as the home of our souls. But now we are going on, we are realizing more and more what a wonderful promise lies before us. Hope, it says, and experience hope.
There are two things in connection with the journey of the children of Israel across the desert. They could have entered the land very quickly, but we find there were two who had gone into the land and tasted of the fruits of the land and had brought back a sample of the grapes, which of course would speak of the joy of the kingdom, and their testimony was that the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land. It's a good land. But then there were others who were afraid of the giants. They were afraid of all the obstacles. Now, it's been said that the desert, for those 40 years, in which Joshua and Caleb went with the rest of the children of Israel through all the trials and testing, there was a different spirit in Joshua and Caleb as they passed through the desert than there was in the mass of the mixed multitude, because they had hope. All the rest died in the wilderness. Not a one of those who men of over 21 years who left Egypt ever got into the land. But Joshua and Caleb did, and it's been said that the desert, which otherwise would have been very uncomfortable, was a bracing air to them because they had hope. That is, their mind and heart was not on the desert. Their mind and heart was on the good land that was before them. And even though they were willing to go into the land and wanted to go into the land, God chose that they go with the rest of the company through the desert. Now, it was very important that they go through the desert because they learned lessons there that only bolstered their hope. But still, their mind was willing and their heart was willing to enter in, and they had God's thoughts about it. Very start. Well, that's constancy of spirit. That's enjoying the glory of God. And so we have here the hope of the glory of God, but then also we joy in God. And we can joy in God as we go through the desert. But still we have that hope of the glory of God that lies just ahead. Both are necessary for us to be occupied with.
I'm reminded of a verse that my late wife gave me before she departed. She said, "Honey, put my head on Romans 15:5. That's my pillow to go home." Now that verse is very precious. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." What a pillow to go home on. And that's interesting, very interesting to me, chapter 15, Romans 15. "For he is our God, beloved, and he is the God of patience too, and comfort or consolation," in verse 5. Then in verse 13, or rather I just quoted, I think it's verse 13, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 33. The God, he's the God of peace. And we thank him today, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross. May we rejoice more and more in this wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the cross. And not only as regards ourselves, but the pleasure it brought to the heart of the Father in the fulfilling of his divine purposes and grace concerning poor, rebel, lost sinners like we were before we came to Christ.
In connection with the word hope, we have in Romans 8, verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? The hope here, I believe, does not mean that hope was the instrument of our salvation, but the anticipation of good, the redemption of our body.
Certainly it's true. I was thinking, Brother Lundeen, when you were speaking about Caleb, it seems to me that Caleb would be an illustration of the first part of that fifth verse. And hope maketh not ashamed. After the 40 years that Caleb wandered with the congregation in the wilderness, and eventually they crossed the Jordan and took possession of the promised land. And he was given an inheritance. And it's lovely to notice he got his inheritance in the very land of the giants. Sons of Anak. What was their name? The sons of Anak, wasn't it? That very mountain where these strong giants frightened the other spies that went in there. They saw these giants. Why, they said, we look like grasshoppers besides it. Well, Caleb had that hope that he was not ashamed of, that what God had promised he was able also to perform. And after all those years, why, he was the one that got possession of the very place where those giants were so powerful, and that was his inheritance. Well, is there not a thought that of an overcomer? We know that Satan is trying to rob us of the joy of what lies before us and to get us earthly minded. But if we go on like Caleb with that hope before our souls, the very thing that seems so impossible to fully enjoy these things really becomes our eternal portion in glory.
And it's well been said that we get what we want. If we really had our eyes and our hearts fixed on eternal things, God will answer our hearts. And he will supply and cause us to enter into those things that we really desire. No matter how weak we are, no matter how unintelligent we are, he will provide it for us, because we have here at the very start the word faith, and that's the answer to it. If faith simply trusts God, not the flesh, because if we trust in the flesh, we trust in our intelligence, our abilities, we're going to be disappointed. But if we have this simple truth before us, the beginning of faith, and that's what characterized Joshua and Caleb. And he ended up next to the sanctuary in the land.
How often we have seen those who have great hope of some enterprise in this world, making a fortune for themselves after being used for others. I think of a man at this moment that had just such a hope before him, thought he was going to make himself wealthy. But the business that he thought was so promising failed completely, and he lost his money, and he caused others to lose money. And he was so ashamed of his efforts that he left the country. Well, he was ashamed of his hope. But beloved friends, now stop and think. You have visited aged saints, perhaps in nursing homes and in hospitals, nearing the end of the journey. But did you ever find a real Christian that was ashamed of the fact that they had trusted Christ as their Savior and had the hope of glory before them? I've never found one. And I've asked many a believer in hospitals, are you ashamed that you accepted Christ as your Savior? I never found one that said, oh, yes, I made a big mistake. Oh, instead of that, they said, oh, how thankful I am. I wished I had accepted him sooner. Well, doesn't that tell the story that it's a hope that doesn't make ashamed? And dear young friends, you who are not yet have not yet accepted the Lord, just remember that when you accept Christ, it's impossible for you to make a mistake.
All the prospects and all the advertising of the world really are built up with the effort of stirring within us a hope of some prospect that's going to be so delightful. But we always find that the advertising exceeded the reality by quite a margin. But no believer ever enjoyed this wondrous hope. But what he realized, I believe, that which was before him was far, far greater than any possibility of his power to enter into it. And even now you and I know that there were those of whom our brother has been speaking that left this world so thankful for the hope that had sustained them. But what about after they leave? Oh, they realize even more fully that this hope that was so real and sustaining and precious to me turned out to be far, far more wonderful than anything that we had ever imagined as we journeyed toward the realization of it. In the third chapter, we read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, what a solemn statement that is. But then here in our chapter, we read of those who rejoiced in hope of the same thing that we came short of, the glory of God. And then you come to Revelation 21, having the glory of God. That wondrous hope at last is going to be realized. And it certainly isn't anything that anyone is ever going to be ashamed of. And brother, I really like the comparison you have made. Because I have felt the stirring in my own soul from that very experience. You'll go to the bedside of someone who's not going to be here much longer. And it's just as though the Lord took you by the hand right to the very gate of glory and gave you a glimpse of what it's like as someone is about to leave behind all that the world had to offer, and they're about to enter into the Savior's presence. And the wonder of it is very, very stirring to the soul. And though the Lord took you by the hand to the very gate of glory and gave you the joy of witnessing that which the saint of God realizes as he comes to that point, then the Lord brings you back to where you are and says, now don't forget. Don't forget, this is a hope that sustains. Is there something of the same thought in the word ashamed? When Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is, I don't think he is suggesting, I may be wrong, but I don't think he is suggesting that I'm not ashamed in that I lack courage but rather the realizing that that which he is presenting in the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, and that there's no need for him to be hesitant or in any way ashamed that he's presenting it, because he knows that it's able to do everything that ever has been claimed for it. Great claims are made for a certain product, but they don't always turn out to be equal to the claim. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And everything ever claimed for the gospel is truly realized. And this wondrous, glorious hope is that which is going to exceed our expectations.
One might say, though, well, we know some very well-taught brethren, and they have. They've been going on in the things of the Lord for many years. They've been faithful in their testimony. They're very intelligent Christians. But being an intelligent Christian, is that the reason why I'm not ashamed of this hope that's set before me? No, that isn't the reason. It's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That may take in a poor sinner that just accepted the Lord lying on a deathbed. Well, as soon as he has accepted Christ as his Savior, the love of God fills his heart. So it's nothing that anyone could boast of. And then we might say, well, the time I've sought to enjoy the Lord and think of his love, one might think he had some reason why he had all this enjoyment in his soul, but that itself is taken from him, because it says, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So we have nothing to boast of at all. That love which is shed abroad in our hearts, that fills the heart with joy and peace, is something that God, the Holy Spirit, has imparted to the soul.
Can we digress for a moment to a passage in the book of Judges? Judges chapter 3, verse 13. Judges chapter 3, verse 13. Just another word.
A young person that's inquiring. They not only want the land, but they want something to refresh them. That's what water speaks of. Now, as parents, are we going to give them just the nether springs, or are we going to give them the upper springs too? I believe this speaks to us not only of the blessing that God gives us and richly all things to enjoy, but Axel was, Caleb was a spiritual man. He had thoughts beyond his daughters. She wanted something. She didn't understand, perhaps, we're using the type figure. But he knew what she needed. She needed something more than simply the things that have to do with our natural existence down here. Are we bringing our children those things which have to do with the upper springs, those refreshments that we receive for the soul, not just a better condition of circumstances down here? We're living in days of prosperity, and the tendency with us all is to settle down. But I believe there's an appeal here to our hearts as to responsibility for our children. And that is, they have a craving, a desire, something that satisfies their hearts. And the parent is responsible to bring before them those things which will lift their souls above this poor world into heavenly things. It's the responsibility and the privilege, I say, of the parent to do this. And so he answers her, and he gives her not only the lower springs, but he gives her the upper springs. May we do the same with our children.
There are four things mentioned here in connection with man for whom Christ died. In verse 6, he says, when we were yet without strength. In the same verse it says, ungodly. And in the 8th verse, sinners. We were yet sinners. And in the 10th verse, when we were enemies. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, enemies. But in verse 8, which comes in between, we get some very precious thoughts expressed. Three in particular. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us. I think the word commend here really means to give a proof of. He commendeth his love toward us. The source of love is in God and comes from God, through the channel of our Lord Jesus Christ, of a sinner. Here we have the source of love. It's in God himself. And then in further down in the same verse, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, here we have the subject of God's love. Sinners are the subject of God's love. How very wonderful this is. Not the goody-goody people, the self-righteous, but sinners are the subjects of God's love. Then finally, at the end of the verse, it says, Christ died for us. Here we have the sacrifice of love. First of all, the source of love comes from God down to the poor sinner. Then we have, next to the sinner mentioned, the subjects of God's love. Sinners are the subjects of God's love. Are there any here today? Well, you are the subject of God's love. God loves you. And then we got that most beautiful expression, Christ died for us. Here we have the sacrifice of love. How very precious this is. This comes in between all those things enumerated about the poor, lost, guilty sinner.
I think Brother Sally has 8 verses you have commented especially on, gives us the real secret of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that you get in the 5th verse. Well, what is the character of that love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? Is it a love that we can boast of a love that's in our hearts toward the one who has done so much to us? No, it isn't that at all. Because it tells us that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, instead of our being occupied with any love in our hearts to God and to our Savior, we're reminded that till we were poor, worthless, lost sinners, and then it was at that time that God displayed his love to us. You get much the same thought in the fourth epistle of John, where it says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. The law demanded of man that thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the gospel comes and tells the poor sinner, it isn't your love to God which the law demanded of you, because it was when you were without any love to him. The fact that it goes on to show we're not only without any love in our hearts, but we were actually enemies of God. That it was then that God manifested his love to us. And so that is really the character of the love which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. For the Holy Ghost would ever be occupying our poor minds with the wonderful, lovely thoughts of how much God loved us in the gift of his Son, and how much the Son loved us in giving his precious life on the cross to save us and redeem us.
This, that they all believed that God hated them. Now, this is the work of Satan. I didn't meet one Indian who thought that God loved him. And one of the cases was so marked in the chief himself. A chief there would be over several thousands of families. I used to pray for the chief because he never would come near me. In fact, he tried to get the Indians to get rid of me several times. But one day he made a visit. He paid us a visit. And I said to my dear wife, honey, here's the chief. The first visit. In 2 years that we're here, this is the first visit. Do get him something to drink, a cup of coffee and a piece of dark, that black bread. And we used to make what we call carne de membrillo. It's like meat. You can put 50% sugar and 50% quince, boil it up until it takes a certain constituency, and then put it into pans, and that will set. You can cut it like cheese. So we cut a big lump of this off and put it on the bread for him and sat him down at our little table. Do you know, I wondered, I said, Lord Jesus, what shall I say to the chief? And I quoted John 3:16 to him. For God so loved the world. Well, I quoted it, of course, in his own language, and I'd like you to hear that. You know, it's not putting on any show. I've preached in it nearly 40 years, beloved. Hanach patya chai hina tapunikai patya tamuna kurka katachirin takoraka. Tukwe hakai bai bikrecha muininampach antes winyaikausanakamampach. That's John 3:16, and so I quoted this across the table. He put his bread down and glared at me. He was a very powerful and a bad-tempered Indian. And I thought to myself, surely this man is in a rage. But he wasn't. I'll tell you, it was a wonderful exception. That one verse brought the chief to Christ. And I asked him, I said, Agapo,
that was his name. What made you make this decision after so much enmity? He said, I never knew that God loved me. He learned for the first time that God loved him. Oh, what a wonderful thing that was. Well, the chief is at the table of the Lord, and so is his wife. The other under chief is at the table of the Lord, and his wife too, and his daughter. Well, the love of God is so wonderful, Brother. God loves you. It's a wonderful thing to tell a sinner, a lost sinner, that God loves you.
This word, commended, reminds me of a little incident that happened in Shanghai. I was going around a very large store, and some young Chinese people were making donuts. So as I passed the counter, a young Chinese man in very good English said, Sir, I commend these donuts to you. I said, Well, thank you very much. He said, Try one. I said, Well, I'm not too fond of donuts, thank you. So pardon me if I do not take one. He said, I commend them to you, sir. They're good. I've tried them. They're good. I commend them to you. Well, dear friends, there's no harm in refusing a donut, but when God commends his love to us, let us never refuse that. Turn our backs upon his love and yet upon him. It didn't do any harm to say no to a donut, but oh, what harm it could do to your soul if you refuse the love of God as manifested in the person and work of Christ.
They're visiting with a dear brother who lived in Napanee, Ontario. He said to me one day, you know, he says, the person of God can be described in three words. They all begin with I am. So he went on to tell me, he said, God is inscrutable. No man has seen God at any time. God has said, no man can see my face and live. God is inestimable. And he is the one that sits on the circle of the earth. But more than that, God is incomprehensible. And he quoted his eighth verse. How can we understand that God has loved us? And as Brother Gladding has called our attention to the fact that we were without strength, we were sinners, ungodly, enemies of God. How can we understand that God commends his love to us? Well, I've enjoyed those thoughts for many years now.
You ask for who believe. No dread in ours remaineth, for we his love believe. So the one who is justified by his blood has no fear whatever of wrath. It's a very solemn word to think of the wrath of God. Think of that verse John 3, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Just think of that. In this very moment, you're under condemnation. The moment you receive Christ, and oh, dear ones, let's think of the infinite value of the blood of Christ. That blood through which we're justified, then there's no fear of that wrath that the sinner will have to meet and will have to experience in a lost eternity.
Last night, our brother and father, care lest he take thee, sinner, away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee, because there is wrath. Well, how are we going to escape it? It tells us in our chapter, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the only way we're going to escape judgment. Through him, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Wonderful how the Spirit of God has connected the different thoughts in connection with the work of Christ. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification here in this night. Or before that, do we get Christ died for the ungodly? And yet, and then in the 8th verse, well, we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's the language of faith, and only one, those who have faith could express themselves in that way. Christ died for us. And then we get here in this this ninth verse, being now justified by his blood. So all those different views of the work of Christ are brought together, because it's such a marvelous subject that we have.
By the death of his son. who would ever have thought that the death of his son should be the occasion for the reconciling of the guilty enemy before God? His beloved son sent into this world to demonstrate and to proclaim God's love to man, and man takes God's son and crucifies him. And God uses that very event to display yet further what was really in his heart, so that we can read such words as these: if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. When you and I, who once were enemies, now realize that God's heart was ever toward us in such a fullness as would cause him to send to give his own son, now by wondrous grace we are reconciled. And we know that if he could love us when we were in such a condition, and go to such lengths that we might be reconciled, how marvelous are the words of Paul: much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now the very one who demonstrated that love, who brought us into this place whereby we're reconciled to God, now lives for us up there in the glory. So that day by day, faced with increasing temptations, difficulties, problems, and trials, we know that the one who came, who gave himself, who died, that we might be reconciled, now lives up there for us every moment of every day, that we might be saved through our passage homeward by his life.
It also reconciled man to man, began in Ephesians 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain to one new man. So the death of Christ not only reconciled man to God, but it reconciled Jew and Gentile.
In 135. 135.